with you all. The sermon tonight will be from 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. John was known as the apostle of love, and he was also known as someone who was concerned for truth. We see that in 1 John, we see that in the Gospel of John, we see that in 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. And you see that, I think, encapsulated in the purpose statement of this letter, 1 John, although I'll be preaching on 5 through 10, I think it'd be good to mention what the purpose is of 1 John. And he tells us what it is. Not all the writers in the Bible tell us as explicitly as John does here in 1 John what they're writing about, or what their purpose in writing is. And John tells us, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So he's writing to people who already believe, but who could be struggling with assurance of their salvation for various reasons, which we'll see in the sermon tonight. And you see in that phrase how John's concern for truth, that they would know that they have eternal life. Those things are, eternal life is either real or it's not. It's either true or false. He's concerned about the truth of that. It is true. And he's concerned for them in the sense of loving them. He wants them to be assured of their salvation, which is a very loving thing. So let's ask God for his help to understand what John said at the beginning of his letter, verses 5 through 10. Lord, help us through your Spirit and because of the concern that you have for yourself. You are truth yourself. So in turn, your concern that we, your people, would be concerned about truth with a capital T, theological truth. We pray that you would help us to understand that truth here this evening in a way that changes us, in a way that changes how we live throughout the week, although that may happen slowly and sometimes over a long period of time. But we know you work through the mind and then out into the hands after that. So may your Spirit illumine and enlighten our minds now, this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's many things, well, at least two things I'm thinking of right now. Two things that we experience throughout our daily lives, in our daily life, that we may not think much about. One of those things is air. When you walked into the room this evening here, did you think about air and what air is? Maybe. Somebody might have, but most of us just experience it. We just graciously take in air and experience the good effects of it. The second thing is light. Light. Here's the light in the room here this evening. Most of us may not have thought much about the light. We experienced it, though. We came in, and it helped us see where we were going here this evening to find a seat, and it helps us to look at what we're reading from or out of. But we may not have thought about light and the qualities of light and whatnot. So think of the many things that light provides or that it does. Light helps us to see in this room when it gets dark, or even when it's not dark yet, but it could be darker in here if the lights weren't on. Light can illuminate dark space when we need to measure and fix something, like underneath a sink or on top of a sink. Like yesterday, I was trying to fix a part of my sink, which I couldn't fix totally, so I was resulted in using electrical tape, which is wrapped around the handle on my sink. It functions. That's what matters for now, anyway. The light on our dashboard helps us maintain the speed limit at night. Sunlight helps food to grow. And, of course, what would we do if our phones didn't have that backlight? They didn't light up and we couldn't see. We wouldn't be able to see anything on our phone, right? The light helps us to see everything that's on there. So the list goes on and on. These examples and many more highlight the importance of this type of light here that we're experiencing this evening. How much more, though? How much more significant and vital and important is the first cause, the creator, the sustainer, capital C, capital S, of this type of light that we experience every day, namely God? If there were no God, there would be no light. If God, which cannot happen, but let's just hypothesize about it a bit, a thought experiment. If God ceased to exist right now, all the light in the world, I think, would cease to exist at the same time. He's sustaining the light, and he was emanating a certain type of light, even in the creation account himself. So in our text for this evening, John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, proclaims that God is light. In chapter 1, verse 5, which I forgot to read the text, and I'll do that now. He says in verse 5 of chapter 1, "This is the message we heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So John here proclaims that God is light in verse 5. The light of God is the cause or the standard by which John will measure and then rebuke, engage strongly with those in John's community who advocated a different understanding of Christ and a different understanding of the nature of Christianity in general, of what it is. What is Christianity? There was people that were assailing the assurance of the salvation that the people had in John's community, these false teachers that John talks about in his letter. And they did some of those things. They taught some of those things. They had a different understanding of Christ and the nature of Christianity. As I said, John loved truth and he loved God's people. Those things should not be antithetical, although we all struggle, right, with doing both well. You know, I myself struggle with doing both of those things well, being concerned for truth and loving people at the same time. But John did it well, and we can learn a lot from him. John measured and maintained truth and love by the reality of this light, by the reality of God's light. Let us this evening, with the help of the Spirit, do these three things here. So first, measure and maintain genuine fellowship. That's the first point. Measure and maintain genuine fellowship. Secondly, measure and maintain honest self-knowledge and honest knowledge of ourselves. And thirdly, thirdly, experience thorough forgiveness and cleansing because God is light. So my first point, measure and maintain genuine fellowship in God's light. And for this point, I have verses 5-7 in mind. I'll read them again. "This is the message we heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Verse 5. In this verse, John transitions from the preceding verses. In those verses, 1-4, he said that he received this message of who Christ is and what Christianity is. And he transitions from those preceding verses into laying out what some commentators have called his thesis statement. Verse 5. That's not to contradict what I said earlier, his purpose statement. That's a different category. Here, it's his thesis statement in verse 5 by declaring that he did not invent the message. He didn't invent it. Rather, he proclaims that he received the message. He heard it. He heard it from Christ. And this is the message. The thesis is that God is light. This biblical truth is what the rest of the letter is interpreted in light of. That's in back of everything that John is saying, this thesis statement, that God is light. God's light or his character, and I'll eventually talk about what does it mean for God to be light. God's character or light is that which exposes and corrects the false teaching of these people in John's community who were bothering the Christians in that community, and consequently the false living of these teachers. So these false teachers had a false theology, which in turn, consequently, because of the false theology, it resulted in bad living and moral living. And there is that connection between theology and practicality, living out our Christian life. God's character or his light is the standard or the measurement, the basis of good theology and good morality. In other words, the objective standard of God's character or his light illumines and standardizes his light, who he is. Remember, God is his attributes. So this is one of his attributes, his light, the fact that he is light, that illumines and standardizes everything else. That's the ultimate standard. It shines light on error and sets forth the standard for truth. But what is meant here by the noun light, when God here is said to be light? What does it mean for God to be light? I think it could mean two things, kind of combined. First, it means something that's symbolic, and second, something that's metaphorical. So first, symbolic. The word light stands for or represents all of God's communicable moral attributes. God has attributes that are incommunicable, that we cannot share in. One of them being his aseity, or his self-existence. We are not self-existent, right? God always was. There was never a time when he was not. There we see the idea that God's self-existence, self-sustaining, he doesn't need anything else to exist. We need a lot of things to exist, right? We can't share in that, in other words. But there are some attributes that are communicable, that we can mirror, we can imperfectly mirror in our lives, such as God's goodness or God's love. 1 John 4:8, God is love. He doesn't say love is God. He says God is love. Mercy, holiness, peace, righteousness, or justice. These are some of the communicable moral attributes that we can mirror in our lives. Jealousy, things like that. So first, it's a symbolic usage of the noun light. It stands for, represents all of God's communicable moral attributes. They're all kind of summed up in that one attribute of light, purity, holiness. Secondly, also, it's used metaphorically. This type of light that we're experiencing now in the sunlight and God are similar in that they have a ground of comparison because they both do what? They illuminate things. When God comes into your life, in my life, into our lives, he illuminates things, good and bad things, in our lives. He also, and as this type of light here does for us, reveals things. Kind of similar, I guess, to illumine or reveal, but I think there is a distinction. Here's the connection. After he illuminates, he reveals something deeper about that thing he illuminated about yourself or about myself. He doesn't just illuminate it and leave it there. He illuminates it and then he teaches you about it. If it's your sin, he teaches you about your sin then. And then he helps you fight that sin and battle it and forgives it if you place your trust in Christ. So that's what I think about that noun, light. God is light. What does it mean? It's symbolic, it's metaphorical, and it stands for all of God's communicable moral attributes that we can mirror in our lives, that we can share, that we can strive to be like God in those ways. But as we're striving to be like God, what can happen sometimes, we can become aware of the darkness that could still be around us or in us. Or if we're not genuine Christians, we're still literally walking in the darkness. So verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In this verse, John sets forth the first of his three negative conditional statements. You all likely remember what a conditional statement is. It has something like an if and something like a then in it. And it has an antecedent and a consequent. So if the antecedent occurs, And the consequence is what the consequence is. It's a consequence of something else that has gone before, in a sense. So these are negative if-then statements, negative conditional statements that he sets forth in his letter. And this is the first one here in verse 6. The other two sentences are verse 8, where he says, if we say we have no sin, dot, 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 and verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, dot, dot, dot. As the Pillar New Testament commentary series put it on this, they said that if we say is a literary device that's equivalent to saying whosoever says. So it's kind of like John saying, if someone says this, whoever might say this, something like that. And John has on the forefront of his mind the false teachers who were saying things either exactly like that or something similar to the negative conditional statements that John puts forth. He has the false teachers and their followers on the forefront of his mind primarily, but secondarily, he has us on his mind as well. So we can learn something even from these false teachers that John is rebuking and correcting. Why is that? How can we learn? How are we secondary? Because God is the ultimate author of Scripture, and he had us on his mind in a certain sense, even while he was writing to this particular group of people using the Apostle John, carrying John along by the Holy Spirit, not completely overtaking him and overtaking John's personal way of writing and speaking and things like that, right? John still uses his personality, his own personality, but the Spirit is the ultimate one who gives him what to say, who guides him along in what to say. And John also uses we, because, as John Stott says, quote, he is stating general principles which are applicable to all men equally. So that we is a broad we, in other words. That's another way we get an idea of how this can apply to us. Because the we is defined very broadly, very, very broadly. Even thousands and thousands of years later here this evening, this applies to us. From the angle of John's primary perspective, we notice that the false teachers claim to know God, yet their lives didn't give evidence for that knowledge, for that relationship, for that fellowship that they claim to have with God. These people lived this way because they believed somebody could be righteous and yet not show the righteousness in their everyday life, in their everyday walk, as John uses that word, walk. They thought they could be righteous without necessarily doing righteousness. It's not the case, though, that doing righteousness makes you right with God. But someone who is already right with God is going to slowly, somehow, some way, with lots of sin shot through it, do righteousness somehow imperfectly in their lives, although there could be a lot of struggle and even times of despair, big time. When you're not sure if you're even a Christian, that can happen to a Christian. As John says in his purpose statement, 5:13, I write these things to you who believe so that you might know. They believe what they're seeking. Sometimes we're seeking that knowledge of our salvation because we're struggling so deeply with sin and certain physical ailments that we may have and things like that. From the angle of John's secondary perspective, which is us, that's us, primarily was the people who received this letter, and he's writing about the false teachers. Secondarily, it's us. We notice what from this? What do we apply? We notice that this calls us to examine ourselves. Do you claim to have fellowship with God, yet walk in darkness? Not sin particularly once in a while, but walk in darkness as a style of life. Do you say one thing and do another all the time? If I were to ask the person who knows you the best, how would they describe your walk, your Christianity, what you claim to believe? How would they describe your style of life? Would they say that you profess to have fellowship with God, but consistently live a habitually sinful lifestyle that lacks conviction for sin, confession of sin, and repentance from sin? Would they say that you are a talker and not a walker? In other words, John said this in this letter, 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Would those who observe your life conclude that your fellowship with God is not genuine? Would they conclude that it's good to ask ourselves these questions so as not to be paralyzed by them and to be stuck and overwhelmed with false guilt? When sometimes a real guilt can be a good thing. Gutsy guilt, John Piper talks about, and the Bible talks about that in a different way without using that phrase. And here I also mentioned that this would, how do we know? Okay, so how do we know if we are walking in darkness? We know it by what I said already. Are we living a habitually sinful lifestyle? Not just a lifestyle where there's some sin once in a while, although not to excuse it. We should never excuse ourselves to sin ever as Christians. But we know because of the sin that still dwells within, the indwelling sin, that it's going to happen. It's going to happen. But the distinction to make is between, I think, between acts of sin and a habitually sinful lifestyle that lacks conviction for that sin at all, that lacks any sense of desiring to even want to repent, that lacks any sight for sin. Thomas Watson wrote a book, The Doctrine of Repentance. It's a really good book on the subject of repentance. And there's a chapter in there, and he gives six ingredients for sin. The six ingredients of repentance. And that first ingredient is not a change of mind or a turning from. That's the sixth one. He talks about five different things before he gets to that about repentance. And the first one is a sight for sin. Are you even seeing your sin? Do you notice it? Or are you blind to it? Someone who's walking in darkness, spiritually blind to it, somebody who's walking in darkness doesn't even see their sin. They don't even see it. So I'm not saying that you need to be perfect, in other words, to not be someone who walks in darkness. It's, are you living a habitually sinful lifestyle? Is there a conviction? Well, that's good. Is there a confession? Which Watson in the Doctrine of Repentance book quotes Origen. And he says that confession of sin primarily to God, right? He's the number one person we should confess our sin to. And other people when it's wise, necessary, useful, helpful. A bunch of different ways to qualify that. But although we still should confess sin to others, especially others we've sinned against, we may not need to tell everybody across the whole entire world of this sin we committed against someone, especially if it wasn't public. But primarily, we should confess our sin to God. And Watson quotes Origen, and Origen said that confession is like the vomit of the soul. Kind of not the best way to put it, but it helps you to remember it. I remember reading this from years ago. Just like if we were to eat bad food, you ingest it. If your body is healthy, you want to throw it back up. That's one of the ways your body could respond. Well, so it is with sin. When our heart desires sin and we ingest sin somehow, it's not like sin is over there. Sin primarily resides within, but sometimes it results in going over there to get some kind of sin. You ingest it, the soul is healthy, we vomit it back up, we confess it to God and others when it's wise to do so. So I just wanted to qualify that a little bit, and I'll talk a little bit about that more later. So we should measure and maintain or measure ourselves against the standard of verse 7 to help us get an idea of where we're at with this. Are we walking in darkness? Are we saying we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness? John has a strong thing to say about that. We lie and do not practice the truth. Remember, this guy was known as the apostle of love, and yet he said some hard things. I heard a preacher say once that the person who loves you the most is going to tell you the most truth. And then he didn't say anything else, but I would add something to that in the right way. Like the front of our bulletin says at church here. We speak the truth in love. So the person who loves you the most is going to speak truth to you in love, right? That's the person who really loves you the most. And biblical truth here, like John is disseminating to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is like hard truth. It's hard sometimes, right? To hear that, to feel it, what some of the passages in the Bible say. Maybe not these verses exactly, but especially other verses in the Bible. But hard truth brings deep repentance, deep change. Another preacher said that, John MacArthur. I heard him say that in a sermon, and it stuck with me. Hard truth brings deep change. Soft truth, although in the moment it might feel good, you might think, oh, this person really loves me because they didn't offend me at all. But soft truth, instantaneously, in the moment, immediately may feel good, but in the long run, it brings shallow repentance, shallow change, right? And John was able to do both hard truth and love at the same time. And one of the ways he does that is by giving us these tests in his letter to help us examine ourselves. If we say, like I said, the if we say literary device. He says it again in verse 7. Now we'll move on to 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I just love that word all there. All sin. Even that sin that you're thinking he can't cleanse and forgive you of is that sin. Although there is mention of the unforgivable sin in the Bible. Let's keep that off the table for now. And what does he mean by all sin? He means all sin. All sin. Even that sin that you're struggling with right now. The sin I'm struggling with right now. Those who actually possess true fellowship with God express that reality in their fellowship with other believers, according to this verse. That's interesting here. Those who actually possess this true fellowship with God express it horizontally with other people, he says. You think he would say, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with who? With God. But he says one another. Why does he do that? Why does John say that the consequence of walking in the light is fellowship with other people and not with God? Well, he puts it that way because real fellowship with God is somehow, some way expressed in genuine fellowship with other Christians. God causes real fellowship with God, with himself, and in turn, as a consequence of that, with other Christians. How can we maintain genuine fellowship with God and other believers, especially with all that remaining sin that I talked about that we still have inside of us that we could be even more sensitive of the closer we get to God who is light? The closer you get to God, sometimes the more he points out our sin. I would say almost all the time it seems that way, right? That he points out more sin that's in there that you weren't even aware of. In your life when you first were regenerated, when God first came into your life savingly and granted you the ability to believe and repent and turn to him. He causes real fellowship with himself and then with other Christians. How can we maintain that? What the verse says at the end of the verse, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. He is the most important person, capital P, in our relational activities with one another as a community in the church. It's good to get together as a community. I mentioned this in Sunday school and have this fellowship that we're blessed to have as Christians. We can come here together. We know why we're here, to hear God's word, and that's great. We have a lot in common. But the commonality should never replace the theological reality, the theological importance that we have something in common because of God. Atheists meet together in churches now because of the community, because of the communal aspect. We don't want to just meet for that reason, although it's great that we do have that fellowship. And sometimes there is conflict, right? Conflict, as I read somewhere, it just is. It's not good or bad. It's what they said. Sometimes it could be bad. It could get really crazy, right? But that's what the person said. Conflict just is. It's not good or bad, and if there's conflict, there could be sin involved between the one person and the other person. And you see the wisdom of God coming through John here. He talks about the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all that sin that we can experience in conflict, in community. If we get close to one another, we're going to see the aspects of each other's character that may remain hidden if we lived individualistic Christian lives and we didn't share life together. So we need the blood of Christ in our fellowship one with the other. It's kind of like community or the church is like a rock tumbler. I heard this in a sermon a long time ago, too. I forget the guy who said this, but if you've ever played with a rock tumbler when you were younger or seen one or know what I'm talking about, you have jaggedy, rough rocks that you put inside this thing, and then you put some powder and water in there. I'm not totally sure what else you do, but I know there's rough, raggedy, jaggedy rocks. It's inside some device, tumbler thing, and you turn it on, and how do the rocks get smooth and beautiful and shiny? They don't do it by avoiding one another inside that rock tumbler, right? They do it like bouncing off of each other, sparks flying sometimes, maybe, to exaggerate it a little bit. And then after it's on for a while, an appointed time of it being on, then they come out shiny and beautiful. Well, the church is like that device that holds the rocks. The church, as a building, the church is really the people inside of it, but I think you get what I'm trying to say. And we are like those rocks inside the tumbler, and we bounce off each other, and that's how we grow. That's how we're sanctified. That's how we're made more like Christ. That's how more of God's light is shown in and through us in our lives, is through that conflict, that we need the blood of Jesus. That would be the thing that's in between us as we're bouncing off of each other. So walking in the light does not imply that we will never sin, since that would negate the need for Christ's forgiving and cleansing blood, right? He wouldn't say that we need to have our sin cleansed, the end of verse 7. So this cannot mean, to walk in the light and to not walk in darkness cannot mean that we never sin. But it does mean that we strive by the power of the Spirit to walk in the light, and when we sin and fail, we don't hide that fact from God, and we don't hide it from the necessary others that we may need to confess it too. In other words, this means that we live open lives and not closed lives relative to other people as well. I think this is what this means. I remember being younger in high school, or maybe even before that, and there was a store that I used to like to go to, and I can remember thinking, I'm not sure if the store is going to be open at this certain time in the day, right, and hoping to get there on time. And I would come around the corner, come around the bend, and I could kind of see the top of the store. And I couldn't see the front door yet, though, and I'd be walking vigorously or running towards the store, right? And when I got over the crest of the hill and I could see the front door, you could see the open or closed sign. And I can remember how it felt when I got over the crest and I got near the front of the store and I saw the closed sign, and how that felt. Oh. It was disappointing, right? Everything in me wanted to go to this store. And here I am going towards it. And when I get near it, when I could see it clearly, it says closed. Is your life like that closed store to someone who desperately wants to come and talk to you about something in community, right? This person has a relationship with you. They feel like they trust you. And maybe they've never talked to you about anything hard or difficult before, but they really are motivated, excited to want to do that now, and they approach you either literally face to face or call you or email you, and it's as if there's a closed sign on your life relative to them, right? How would that feel to be that person? Have you ever felt that from someone else? Have you ever really wanted to talk to somebody in the body of Christ as a community, and they just kind of, you could tell they didn't want to talk to you. They weren't open to you. They were closed to you. Walking in the light here in John means we're open in community to one another. And maybe if the person says something to us that we don't know how to handle, well, we know how to, with wisdom, get them the help they need, maybe from someone else. But the point is, are we living open lives and not closed lives to one another? John also, in John, the Gospel of John, explains what it means to walk in the light. John 3, verses 18 through 21. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness, loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So in those verses, John, in his gospel, gives us even a greater idea, a more fuller idea of what it means to walk in the light and what it means to be in the darkness. To be in the darkness, to walk in the darkness, is someone who not stumbles and slips and falls sometimes, or sins, is a better way to put it. As a Christian, no, it's someone who loves it. It's someone who loves it. Lord of the Rings, I forget which one. But the guy's holding on to the ring, and he falls over the cliff, and right? And then does he die? I'm not sure. But the point is, he's holding on to this thing, my precious, his ring, until it kills him. Is that how you feel about your sin as a Christian? No. And I would expect most of us don't feel that way here this evening, right? So that's not what it means. Or that is what it means to be in, to walk in darkness, to walk in it, is to love it, is to love it like that. So let the freedom to fail give you hope to fight, because we are going to fail. As Christians, we should never plan for it, expect it, but the reality is that it will happen. Fail in the sense of God's standard is 100% absolute perfection in thought, word, and deed, and we're going to fail at that. We can't do that, right? That's what I mean. Always be thinking of your life as you're walking it out in the light relative to the law of God. Ray will be talking about that in Sunday school. God's law this semester here, this fall, winter. I'm not sure how long you're doing it, but for a while, right? When we think of ourselves and our life, measure it, maintain it, or measure it against God's standard, which is perfection. And in that sense, we are going to always, always fail and fall short. But let the freedom to fail give you hope to fight. Let the cleansing power of the blood of Christ propel you, not paralyze, but propel, to push you forward, to maintain genuine fellowship with God and with other Christians as you strive to walk in the God's light. Strive with might and strength that the Holy Spirit provides, and God's grace are not antithetical things. They both go hand in hand. God's grace gives you that strength and that willingness to want to strive. So when I say strive, I'm not saying don't think about God's grace. I can only say that because of God's grace. God's grace is the only thing that will help us to actually strive, to fight sin and to walk in the light and to resist the darkness. And remember, it's another way to put this too, since it's not about perfectionism here. John's not talking about that. He's talking about a change in direction, not perfection, as I'm sure you've heard others say that before. So remember, the light that exposes your sin is the same light that cleanses it. The same light that exposes your sin is the same light that cleanses us from our sin. So don't run from his light like a criminal would under a spotlight. The ghetto bird, as some people call it. The ghetto bird, the police helicopter with the sunlight, the spotlight thing. Don't run as that kind of criminal from God's light. No, that light that's chasing you down is the same light that's going to wrap its arms around you and embrace you and forgive you and cleanse you. Don't run from him and seek to hide from his light, although I know it's tempting to want to do that. I've done it certainly in my life prior to coming to Christ. But even as a Christian, I've experienced God coming after me, which is a good thing. If you sin and God comes after you, that's good. If you sin and he lets you go, not so good. But there's still hope even for that person, right? Because he could be allowing you for a time in that season, as Westminster Confession chapter 5 puts it, the On Providence chapter, talks about God's wisdom in allowing us to be involved in wickedness or sin for a certain period of time, even as Christians. Instead, place yourself under his light and experience the painful pleasure of having your sin exposed and cleansed. Experience the painful pleasure of having your sin exposed, but then cleansed at the same time. The cleansing is even that much better because God first exposes it and shows you the filth of it and the disgusting nature of your sin. It is like vomit. Like I said, that's how disgusting your sin is, and my own sin. It is like that vomit I mentioned, right? And God shows us that, but then he cleanses us from that after that. He doesn't just leave us to wallow in our own sin. So genuine fellowship is promoted by those things I talked about. It's also promoted by honest self-knowledge. So that is my second point. And it is measure and maintain honest self-knowledge by God's light. By God's light. Verses 8 through 10 I have in mind now. And they read as follows. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In verse 10, skipping over verse 9, I'm saving that for my last point. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. In these verses, John opposes the false teachers because they denied that they had a sinful nature. So now John's letting us know a little bit more particularly what these teachers taught. They denied they had a sinful nature, verse 8, and denied that they committed sin. In short, these people lacked honest self-knowledge. They didn't really know themselves, because to know yourself is to see your sin in a certain way. Walking in the light involves maintaining honest self-knowledge. Honest self-knowledge drives us into deeper fellowship with God. That's the idea that John Calvin puts forth at the beginning of his Institutes. At the beginning of his Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 1, Sections 1, 2, and 3, 4, those four first sections are definitely worth reading if you haven't read them. He talks about this, how a deeper knowledge of yourself grants a deeper knowledge of God, and a deeper knowledge of God gives you a deeper knowledge of yourself. These are some of the things he said there about that idea. He says, each of us must then be so stung by the consciousness of his own unhappiness as to attain at least some knowledge of God. Thus, from the feeling of our own ignorance, vanity, poverty, infirmity, and what is more, depravity and corruption, we recognize that the true light of wisdom, sound virtue, full abundance of every good, and purity of righteousness rest in the Lord alone. To this extent, we are prompted by our own ills to contemplate the good things of God, and we cannot seriously aspire to him before we begin to become displeased with ourselves. So to be displeased with ourselves and our own sin and to be made aware of it is to prompt us to love God and know God more. He goes on to say, it's certain that a man never reaches a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face. Think of how bright it would be to look upon God's face. And then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and holy. This pride is innate in all of us. Unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves and not only to the Lord, who is the sole standard. Remember, I was talking about that idea, the standard. The measurement, the thing, person by which we measure our righteousness off of, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured. So, what is the standard in verses 8 and 10 as I read? It's honesty in regard to our present sin, not only our past sin. It's easier to be honest about our past sin, isn't it? You know, that was so long ago. But it's tough, I get it. It's tough to be honest about that sin that we're still struggling with. As our fellowship with God deepens, so does the awareness of the sin that dwells within. So be encouraged. If you're more sensitive to your sin, if you're more aware of sin deep down inside you that you never knew was there, be encouraged, because it could mean that God is closer to you. The closer you get to God who is light, the more he points out that sin that's still down in there that you're not even aware of yet. He doesn't show us all of our sin instantaneously when he first comes to us with saving faith, the ability to believe, the ability to repent, when he first comes to us savingly, because it would be too much. He knows us. He knows that we're frail and that we're weak. And if he showed us all our sin at one instant, 1 second, imagine that, what that would feel like. So he's more gentle with us than doing that. We must strive by the Spirit's power to maintain an honest knowledge of ourselves, not by becoming paralyzed by our sin, though. This is not to say, oh, this is just making me feel bad or something like that. Well, first, feeling bad sometimes isn't bad. Sometimes it's okay. But sometimes feeling bad for a long time isn't good, and it could be bad. This isn't the idea of becoming paralyzed by your sin, whether it makes you feel good or bad or not, your sin. But by letting the conviction of our sin propel us forward so as to experience the continual and thorough forgiveness that the blood of Christ provides, that God graciously provides through His Son. So thirdly and finally, verse 9, my point from verse 9 is experience thorough forgiveness and thorough cleansing because of God's light. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's that word again, all unrighteousness. The verb confess is in the present tense. So that means that our confession must be continual, present, current, up to date. We never want to get behind in confessing our sin to God. To confess means to acknowledge, to affirm plainly and honestly, and to admit primarily to God and secondarily to others our sin. A guy named Hibbert said it this way, quote, "The confession of any act of sin should be as wide as the knowledge of the sin," end quote. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not, I don't know, but I think he has a bit of wisdom there in saying that. So confess means to speak up. Psalm 32, 3 through 5. And isn't this how it feels when we don't confess our sin, when we know we should tell our wife something that we did on the computer, or we should, if that's what you do with your wife, if you tell her, maybe you don't. And we know we should confess something to our boss. Maybe we printed out some personal copies of articles on the copier machine and we didn't pay 10 cents a copy. I wouldn't know of doing that personally. You know what I mean. To confess means to speak up. If we do sin, if we sin and we keep it inside, doesn't it kind of feel this way, as David says in Psalm 32, starting at verse 1, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." God didn't just throw it in David's face and rub it in and make him feel horrible about it for no reason. Sometimes He does make us feel horrible about our sin, and it's for a good reason. But God there doesn't even mention any of that. He just forgives his sin. And to confess means to reveal or not conceal. Proverbs 28:13. "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." Who endeavors to forsake that same sin that he just confessed. Not to just excuse that sin because, oh, we can just confess it every time we sin, right? It's no, to confess it and to diligently, earnestly desire to forsake that sin. In Proverbs 28:13 here says, that guy will obtain mercy. Mercy, that guy or girl. And God responds to our confession with, one, forgiveness of sin, verse 9, and secondly, cleansing from the defilement that sin leaves caked up within the inside of our soul, right? It just gets caked up in there. And it sometimes feels as if it's weighing us down. God blasts that sin-caused residue away that sticks and clings to our soul. And why does He forgive and cleanse? Why does He do this? Because He is faithful and just. Because of who He is, not because of who we are. He does it for Himself and His own glory. And that actually means it's better for us that He does it for Himself. And He's not out to just make us feel good all the time. Because of who He is, because of His character, which is light, He forgives and cleanses. And He can remain just and forgiving and cleansing the sins of His elect, of His people, that He lived and died for and resurrected for and ascended for and is interceding for right now and will return for in a certain sense. He can do that and remain just because he punished that sin where or on who? On Jesus Christ. So he can look on Christ, punish our sin on him. He's not covering or wiping our sin underneath the rug. He's punishing it. He's saying it is a cosmic sin against me. But I can then look on you, you who trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins and forgive you. And not just forgive you, not just give you right standing with him, but give you cleansing, give you power to change, power to strive to walk in the light, power by the power of the Spirit to maintain genuine fellowship, my first point, to measure and maintain genuine and honest and real self-knowledge, real life, as our vision statement says back there, if that's what it's called, the vision statement, I'm not sure, but the thing on the banner back there. And thirdly, to experience thorough forgiveness and cleansing because God is light. So as we go throughout our week, this week, and we experience light, let us think about that light and let that light cause our mind and our hearts to contemplate God who is light. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would know you more. We pray that we would know you more, not only intellectually, and that's part of it. That's part of knowing you, but experientially. And that comes when we take the intellectual, biblical truth that you have revealed to us about yourself in your word and hit our knees and pray about it. So we pray now that that information would cause us to experience more of your son's love for us, experience more of what it means to walk in the light. May we see your light shining through the light that we see every day, the sunlight, the lights in the ceiling, Lord. May we see your light through that. May we experience it more and more. I pray for everyone here this evening that you would equip them to go out and battle the dark forces out there, the people who are still in the darkness. I pray also that you would empower them and encourage them, that they would be assured of their salvation, that they would know that they're on the path that is enlightened by you, who are light. In Jesus' name, amen.